Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Three forerunners, Moses, Elijah, St. John the Baptist. Here in the broadest pattern are set out the great stages of salvation. The beginning is in Eden, where the term history has no meaning, for here is a luminous now of continual creative and generative action, things coming into perfection and harmony with one another, no better, no worse, no last year, no next year, no yesterday, no tomorrow, like heaven, a brilliant now of beauty in being which never fades, so long as Eden's denizens embrace God's holy ways. It is the fall from grace when history's clock first sounds its unstoppable ticks, when good always worsens, when all things living are doomed to follow an inexorable path toward withering death in hideous finitude. With the fall, history begins. And the goal of history, indeed of all human lives, which is always to regain what was lost, union with God, begins. And now our three forerunners come into view. Next month, September 4th, on the Holy Calendar, we celebrate the feast of Moses, the God-seer, the pinnacle of human wisdom. Today we celebrate the feast of the glorious holy prophet Elijah. Feast days including John the Baptist seem never to be far from us. So, first the law, then the prophets, and finally St. John Baptist, whose vocation it was to announce the fulfillment of these first two stages of history and the approach of the advent of God into the human life world. At his birth, John points backward, being the greatest of prophets, Matthew 11:11, Luke 7:28, and he points forward to the one in whom human history will be fulfilled. He was the man of Eden, the natural man who ate manna in the wilderness, whose fragrance of purity drew all men to him and caused a revolution of godliness in Palestine, a yearning to return to the garden and place of harmony with God. The Apostle Peter deemed it a second Noah's flood, John's baptism. In the world east of Eden, before the flood, man was left to his conscience, chastened by the penalties of Adam and Eve. God's moral laws had been written on the fleshly tablets of his heart, Romans 2:15. But this was not enough to lead man back to God. And the great experiment of love in freedom was ended with many waters, to borrow Madeleine L'Engle's phrase. Perhaps no theme rings so frequently and joyfully through the Psalms as thanksgiving for God's law. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. Psalm 93:5. It is through the law that man's heart is confirmed. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Man is granted the holy privilege of knowing God's own mind and nature through the law. Quote, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel, Psalm 103:7. Yet, the law was not enough to bring the world into convergence with heavenly thoughts and deeds. Many of God's children remained wayward. A more vigorous presence and voice for God's will on earth was required. Before Israel had kings, it had prophets, beginning with Samuel. King David was chosen as, quote, a man after God's own heart, unquote, 1 Samuel and Acts. Yet he too needed a prophet, Nathan, to be a kind of third-party conscience. Thou art the man, Nathan thundered when David had fallen into adultery, conspiracy, and murder. Do you see how we need this third party? So many of us will say, well, my sins are between me and God. Unfortunately, we prevaricate, rationalize, we lie to ourselves. You see, it was just a little adultery. It was just a little theft. It wasn't so great a crime. This morning in our epistle lesson, we read, confess your sins to each other. Because when you look in the eyes of someone whose judgment you trust, and then you confess what you've done, it all becomes very clear, and prevarications and rationalizations and explanations vanish into the thin tissues of nothing, which they are. We had the law, but we needed prophets. And the prophet who loomed largest in the imagination of Israel in the first century was Elijah, whose feast we celebrate today. The ultimate divine power shown on earth indisputably is the raising of the dead. What? To raise the dead? To suspend the laws of biology and physics? To turn back the greatest and most menacing power confronting humankind? Who will raise the dead? Before the birth of Jesus, Elijah stands alone in wielding this power. And Elisha, upon whom Elijah set his mantle, granting a double portion of his spirit, 2 Kings 2:9. The holy archangel Gabriel speaks of Elijah's power, which alone can wake the world from its perilous torpor. Power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, Luke 1:17. This power, Gabriel says, will be seen in John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus amplifies the angel's announcement by affirming that John is Elijah. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Who has ears, let him hear. In this, Jesus remembers the prophet Malachi. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. To the present day, Jewish families honor this scripture. By setting a place at the table with a vacant chair, inviting Elijah's return that the Messiah might come. All that has gone before rises to a peak on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the days preceding this most extraordinary event, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They replied, "Some say Elijah, who was to precede the Christ." But Peter, in a moment of divine clarity, says, "You are the Christ." Soon after, all debate ends as they trek up Mount Hermon, which is nearly 2 miles above sea level at its summit. Halfway to heaven, you might say, the disciples are led far above the world into an otherworldly experience. There would have been snow all around. Jesus himself changes, as if covered with crystalline hoarfrost. Peter is overwhelmed, wishing to build booths like the ones carved into the mountainside at Pan's Grotto, where Jesus had seated them a few days earlier. Any shelter would have seemed right in this cold and forbidding place. And the booths would be to honor ones whom Peter deemed gods: Moses, Elijah, and the Son of God. Soon Father God's own voice is heard, attesting the divine identity of his Son. Here, surely, is the Olympus, nay, the Sinai of prophets. On God's one hand, the law, Moses, and on the other, the prophets, Elijah, and in a sense, John the Baptist, who has vanished, saying to Jesus, "You must increase and I must decrease." Moses, Elijah, Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the Son of God meets with two of the forerunners who have prepared a way for him in the wilderness, beginning in the wilderness at Mount Sinai's base. But there is something else here that few, if any, have noticed. Moses and Elijah are the two who were assumed directly into heaven. Elijah's assumption is depicted vividly in 2 Kings. And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and saw him no more. And saw him no more, no grave. For if there had been a grave, it would have become one of Judaism's holiest sites. And what grave would have been more honored than that of Moses? But there are no graves. The cave at Machpelah, the tomb of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah, located in Hebron, is accounted to be the second holiest site in the Jewish world after Mount Zion itself. Surely if Moses had had a grave, it would have been accorded at least equal honor. But there is no grave, for as commentaries preceding New Testament times tell us, Moses was assumed directly into heaven. This is the point of Jude 9, where St. Michael the Archangel debates with Satan concerning the body of Moses, not his dead body. The subtext is whether a human body, any human body, might be holy enough to enter heaven. Finally, we ascend to the overarching meaning of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus and the meaning of the figures of Moses and Elijah in this scene. All of these things are about one thing: the dignity of the human body and its place in God's heaven. Meeting Elijah and Moses is the one whose life must irresistibly change everything, as his incarnation touching the earth changed everything, flipping the telos or blueprint within each man and woman from a destiny of death to one of life. For with Jesus, fully God, becoming fully man, the nature of God is touched with human nature, or phusis, as we would say in Greek. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is fully man. God's own nature is touched by human nature. Does Jesus cease to be human after his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension? Of course not. This is the point of his breaking bread and eating with his disciples, of Thomas being invited to put his fingers into the wounds upon Jesus' hand and side. It is his body on which our meditations must focus. The body is to be glorified and resurrected and received into heaven. Astonishing! The fleshly man becoming divine in a new and redeemed form we cannot imagine. Quote, "We shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. We were granted a foretaste of this mystery with the Genesis account of Enoch, who, quote, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, Genesis 5:24. But the fullness of this is expressed in Moses, which is the law, and Elijah, which is the prophets. When we behold Elijah alighting into heaven in a chariot of fire, we are meant to see the apotheosis of our own nature and bodies, our holy bodies, over which we stand guard. No wonder that the apostles on Mount Hermon, who saw the transfiguration of Jesus with their own eyes, meeting with Moses and Elijah, were able to say with all their hearts, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.